hope you've got your Bibles with you or your phone or whatever device you use to read the scriptures. Let's open them together to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll be reading from different portions of chapter 18 as we work our way through this morning's message. I guess you potentially realise this much better than I do, but have you noticed how we live in a world with a multitude of gods, a multitude of ideas, and they're all presenting this vast array of competing ideas? And I mean, many are expressed in our community. Many, you have come from countries that share in different worldviews. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, we here in our congregation would represent people who have come from predominantly Muslim backgrounds, predominantly animistic backgrounds, those who would be worshipping their ancestors and Buddhism and on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. That's the reality of our world. And then, of course, there's a gloss over that because as the atheist in Britain embarked on a robust campaign several years ago, they put these banners all on bus. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Another competing idea. And that's a very, very popular idea in Australia. Why can we have a debate about the redefinition of marriage? Because God no longer exists. Why can we have a discussion about the rightness of abortion? Because God no longer exists. Why is there such inequality between persons? Because God no longer exists. Because where does our worth and dignity as human beings come from? It comes from the fact that we believe God exists and He created us in His image. And you are important. You are worth something. So it's an interesting notion. Yes, we live in a world with conflicting, competing religious ideas and philosophic ideas. It's a little bit like going to the supermarket, the God supermarket. And, you know, we had a friend who worked in Nigeria. And she used to say life was simple. She was a missionary serving in Nigeria. You'd go to the shop, and this week the shop has chicken, so you buy chicken. Next week the shop has something else, so that's what you buy. And then when she came home to Australia, the first time she walked into a supermarket, now she'd lived in Australia all her life, the first time she walked into a supermarket, she walked around, looked like this, and then ran out because there were just too many choices. She couldn't cope with all the choices. And with all these competing ideas and all that's going on in our world today, it's a little bit like going to a Western supermarket, you know, and you stand in the cereal aisle. You're standing in the God's aisle. Which one will I choose today? I mean, it feels like that. It feels a little bit like that. And the challenge to us is that are all these religious systems and ideas equally valid? Are they all true? Logic says to us that two contradictory things cannot both be true. Let me give you an example. Christianity claims that Jesus is God, that he was crucified and he rose from the dead. Whereas Islam, for example, says Jesus was just a man, that he didn't die, but someone else was killed in his place. Both cannot be true. That's logical. Now, this is relevant for us to think about as we continue to explore the life of Elijah and how we live in obedience to God. You see, Elijah's world was not that different to our world. Yes, years and years and years apart. Cultural context, totally different. But his world is not that different to our world. Just like now, there was a multitude of gods and ideas. And just like today, the people in Elijah's day had gone to the supermarket of gods and ideas and chose the god of their liking. They had stopped obeying God, the one true God, the God who had made heaven and earth, who had revealed himself to them, the God of the Bible, because they stopped believing he alone was God. And this highlights for us a really important idea. You see, ultimately, obedience always comes down to this. We obey God because he is God. It's not complex. We obey God because he is God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see God now moving Elijah, bringing him out of his hiding. He's been effectively hiding for 3 years, going quiet. And now he brings him out to the shadows. And listen to what Elijah says in verse 21. It's there on the screen for you. He goes to the people and he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." How incredibly sensible. We make life so complex. And here is a situation. The world, remember, of Elijah is not that dissimilar to our world. And the people of Elijah's day had turned their backs on the one true God and are following the Baals. And so Elijah says, effectively, how's that working for you? Let's test this out a little bit. Who is God? If Baal is God, common sense says follow him. If God is God, follow him. I mean to say, we are the biggest fools in the world if God is not God. Sitting here this morning, we are idiots. What a waste of time. So, but in a world of multiple gods and ideas, how do we know that the God of the Bible is true? How do we test truth? Now, you know I'm not a scientist, and I know that many of you are. So I'm on thin ice right now. But if we were asking how something is true in the physical world, in this world in which we exist, we would apply the scientific method, would we not? You'd come up to me and test out whether I'm here. You'd kick me. And I'd go, ouch, I'm here. We would test it out. We would apply the scientific method. Why, isn't that very scientific, kicking me? I think it's a repeatable. See, you have a thesis. Look, I know science. You have a thesis. I exist. Then you test it out. You all in turn come up and kick me. You test it, test it, test it. At the end of the testing, you come to a conclusion. Kevin's here because I can see his bruised leg. Yes, I know nothing about science. But I understand that the scientific method is limited to the physical world. It can only test that which exists. That which is here. But when it comes to the spiritual world, the scientific method is incredibly inadequate. I'm not denigrating the scientific method. I think the scientific method is a wonderful thing. And it helps us understand, from my perspective, the world that God has created. And indeed, the early scientists were driven on a quest to know God. That's what drove them. So no, I'm not attacking the scientific method. I'm simply acknowledging its limitations. It cannot test those things which exist in the spiritual world. You need a different method. And I'd like to suggest to you that the passage before us today helps us find a different method. It provides a model, if you will, for a threefold God test. And if you're taking notes, or it could be helpful for you to take some notes here to think about this further. So that's what we want to explore. This is the notion this morning. At the heart of obedience to God is that we believe he exists. But how do we know he exists? And that's what we want to think about, this threefold God test. Well, the first thing in this threefold God test is the facts test, F-A-C-T-S, the facts test. When it comes to testing ideas and worldviews, we need to ask ourselves three questions. So, and philosophers and thinkers ask these three questions of an idea. And the first is this: is it internally consistent? So that is, we as Christians say, this is what we believe. And someone has the right to walk up to us and say, well, actually, internally, as you put forward what you believe, it doesn't actually hold together. It's actually totally inconsistent. And that's why some people constantly try to attack Christianity and say, oh, Christianity, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. That's a false argument. It just reflects the person doesn't actually understand the Bible at all and who God is. I'm reading a book at the moment called Hmong Animism, the brothers and sisters upstairs, Hmong Animism from a Christian Perspective. And this it's a Hmong guy living in America, his PhD thesis. And he has studied the sources of Hmong Animism. Where does practice X, Y, and Z come from? And so they've all come together, and his conclusion is that their belief system is internally inconsistent. All these ideas totally contradict each other. So that's the first thing. It's a valid question to ask of anyone who's coming forward and saying, well, this is my worldview. And you say, well, let's explore that a little bit further. And then secondly, is it historically verifiable? For centuries, the Christian gospel and the veracity of the Bible has been attacked by those who would suggest that this is just not history. Yet again, anyone who brings forward that argument is revealing to you that actually they have no idea. Because if you reject Jesus, the existence of Jesus and the historicity of the Bible, you reject the possibility of history. What you need to understand, I'm just glossing through this stuff and hopefully you're going to go and dig into this further. What you need to understand is that there is more historical evidence for the person of Jesus, both in the scriptures and outside the scriptures, from non-biblical sources, than there is for the existence of Caesar in the Roman Empire. Do you understand that? The historical evidence. I love archaeology. I just have trouble saying the word. I love archaeology. And one of the subjects I did at theological college was archaeology. And you know one of the cool facts that took ages for historians to work out? That there had been, like this development of history where buildings were growing, So you guys are coming out of caves and lying under logs and they're actually putting things together and they're building things and stuff like that. Well, in the Middle East, in Israel, you saw this development taking place. And then suddenly, in the archaeological levels, there was a level where the next layer, all the buildings were as dodgy as. Really, really bad. You know historically what that coincides with? The children of Israel who came out of Egypt. A generation of builders died in the wilderness, and the guys that went into the promised land didn't have a clue how to build a thing. And archaeologically, you see it. I mean, I could go on and on and on. But don't ever be conned by believing that the God of the Bible is not historically verifiable. It can stand its own. Not one serious ancient historian in a chair at a university across the world would ever deny or challenge the validity of the Bible. You need to understand that. We're not on thin ice here. We're on solid ground. And it's a valid thing. Is this historically verifiable? It's reasonable to ask the Mormons, can you explain a little bit more about these magic glasses that this guy wore that called Urim and Thummim? Can you verify that? It's reasonable to ask Jehovah Witnesses, can you actually tell me who are the translators, the historical evidence of this? I mean, let's not be afraid here. We've got good evidence, the facts test. And then finally in this, is it consistent with reality? Does the information, the message, make sense of life? Does it give an explanation of why the world is as it is? Again, that's what I love about the Bible. It gives such a clear, helpful understanding of why the world is as it is. One of the big arguments that we're constantly confronted with, if God really existed, there wouldn't be so much pain and suffering in the world. That's a constant argument. And the Bible's explanation of pain and suffering is so simple, so logical. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Because we live in a broken world. Our world is broken because sin has entered the world. It's not that God is mean and angry. God weeps over his creation. So the first thing is the facts test. And what strikes me as interesting about 1 Kings chapter 18, that's exactly what Elijah does. Why don't we read it together? 1 Kings 18 verse 22. Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it onto the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Did you notice the repetition? No one paid attention. It's a really interesting thing that Elijah is doing here. There had been a drought for 3 years. Remember, he had said previously, it's not going to rain except by my command. 3 years have passed, not a skerrick of rain. Mount Carmel is this mountain, and it means literally orchard or fruitful land. And it rises some 1,500 feet. So what's that? 500 metres, something like that, above sea level. And it's this fruitful paradise. Things can be dry down there in the Middle East. You would get the dew would rise and it would be there on the mountain. So if things weren't growing on the plain, things would be growing on Mount Carmel. And what's more, Baal is the Canaanite god of rain and fertility. Do you get it? This is so cool. I mean, he is, do you realize what Elijah's doing? He's exposing the internal inconsistency of their religious system. We're going to worship the god of Baal, who is the god of rain and fertility. And I can just imagine everyone walking up the mountain going, gee, Mount Carmel looks a bit dry. Not much fruit here, is there? Mustn't have rained for 3 years. And I wonder if the penny started to drop in people's minds. I wonder if Baal is God. It's just priceless stuff. One author put it, the cracked, parched earth gave silent testimony to the powerlessness of Baal. Isn't that beautiful? The cracked, parched earth gave silent testimony to the powerlessness of Baal. And Elijah, he's no shrinking violet, as we say in English, an expression. He's not someone just to stand back. I mean, if it was me, I think I'd be saying, look, you know, I think you've lost the argument. And in one translation, it says maybe he's on the toilet. You know, maybe he's sleeping. I mean, my translation is a polite translation. But he's taunting them. He's saying, oh, maybe your God's asleep. You've got to shout louder. And these poor guys really get into it and scream and yell. It just goes on and on and on. He's just saying, don't you see the internal inconsistency here? Don't you see that this just isn't consistent with the way the world is? Don't you see it? He's exposing it. And then he really rubs it in. He really, really, really rubs it in. Let's continue reading, verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which has been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one of each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. So a seah is about 11 kilograms. So this big trench. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill your large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Now, what's the one thing we know isn't in an abundant supply at this moment in time in history? Water. And did you notice what Elijah does? Yeah, just fill the jugs up. Yep, do it again. And can you imagine people? I mean, I've never lived through, you know, a drought other than the Great Queensland drought, the Brisbane drought of a few years ago. But we had plenty of water. And can you imagine in a land where there's a shortage of water, it's incredibly arrogant. Yep, fill it up again. Let's throw the water on again. Yes, let's throw the water on again. He is saying, okay, Baal, the god of rain and fertility, he can't pull it off, so maybe he's not God. Well, let's see what happens next. Let's set up the test. And he saturates this wood so that it becomes logically impossible for them to deny that God, the God of the Bible, is truly God. This is the challenge. This is what he's setting up. So not only do we see here that we need to test out the facts, because these people standing there, their information is inadequate. But also, a second test is the personal test. It's very interesting. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." I find Elijah's prayer really interesting, and it reminds me that God is personal. The God of the Bible is personal. The God of the Bible is not simply an abstract idea, not a philosophic concept, not a system that we live, but the God of the Bible is personal. How did Jesus put it in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ultimate truth is not a set of propositions or ideas. It is a person. It's encountering a person. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced. Paul encountered a person. Saul, this opponent to the spread of the gospel, this opponent to the name of Jesus, is on the road to kill Christians, stopped in his tracks by the living Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:12. "I know whom I have believed. Not what, but whom. I know whom I have believed." For Elijah, this is personal. This is the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God we know, who has made himself known to us. And this is the great truth of the Bible. This is the very reason why we have the Bible. The great and only true God, the Creator God, has revealed himself. And he wants to be known. And he wants to know us personally. We may know God. That's it. We may know God. And when Jesus died on the cross and the temple, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies is ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing the access to God has been opened up. That's the truth of the gospel. The message of the Bible, the message of Christianity is that God wants to know us and we might know him. It's personal. It's personal. I know as a 17-year-old, the day I became a Christian, I cannot deny the reality of this. Did I know and understand things in my head fully? Absolutely not. Did I make an expression of belief in the gospel and confessing my sin? Yes. And did people pray with me? And did I pray? Yes. Did I ask Jesus to come into my life? Yes. And I know, waking up that next morning, that Jesus was real. I knew that, and I know that to this day. Prior to that, I wasn't convinced God existed. I felt Christians were just a bunch of hypocrites. I believed that Jesus was just a fairy tale, a construct of people's imaginations, that this was all just a power game to keep us under control. But in that moment, it became personal. And indeed, I've got to ask you a question this morning. Have you met Jesus? Because while yes, we can apply, we can test the facts, and indeed we need to test the facts, the thing that will remove the obstacles in 2 seconds is saying, "Jesus, I need to know you. Come into my life. I need to know you." That'll resolve the matter in 2 seconds, I'll tell you now. So there's the facts test, the personal test. And then there's this one, which is the really scary one, the action test. You see, the revelation that we have of God is that the God of the Bible is present and active. Notice how the historical account of Elijah continues, verse 37. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. It's a really interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, Elijah put himself right out there, didn't he? How would you go being Elijah? Lord, all right, those guys have had a go. They've screamed, hollered and shouted and Baal doesn't exist. All right, Lord, come and answer and show them that you really are there. I suspect that would have been the scariest, loneliest second in Elijah's life. The second between when he prayed and when the fire came. And look, let's be truthful here. Some Christians make all sorts of crazy claims and say things of the gospel that sometimes are just totally unhelpful and inaccurate. However, there's a point here where we need to appreciate that the God of the Bible is the God who is active, who acts. And isn't that what we see in the gospels? Isn't that why we have the gospels? The gospel writers say this is a historical account of the life of Jesus. We are writing this, we are giving you this information like witnesses in a courtroom so that you might weigh up for yourself, is Jesus real or not? And no, you weren't there when he healed this sick person, but the eyewitnesses were there and I'm reporting to you what he did. He acted. God intervened. Now, this is really scary for us. For us who are at the sort of evangelical end of the spectrum, we're not Pentecostals. We're not about to say, yep, look, God will just heal you right now and you'll know he exists. But maybe we should. Why don't we? All right, that's the question. Why don't we? Because do we actually believe that God is God and that he will act? Now, you who know me well enough, there's a whole heap of other things going on that if I had time, I'd want to park around what I just said and put a safety fence around it all. But we don't have time to do that, so you'll just go on the journey with me. Hear the point, the main point. The God of the Bible is the God who acts. And maybe it is. You know, I remember talking to some guys the other day, and they're taking the facts test journey. And they're studying the scriptures and they're thinking about it. And they're on the journey, and it's a really exciting thing. But I ended up saying to this guy, you know my concern for you is that you are putting up so many obstacles when the whole time and you're creating these barriers and keep on saying, no, I can't believe until this happens. I can't believe till this happens. I can't believe till this happens. And maybe you need to just stop and say, God, where are you? Come and show yourself to me. Come and show yourself to me. Act. And can I ask you to think about people you're sharing the gospel with? Yes, we need to take them through the journey of the facts test. Yes, we need to live out the reality of Jesus is alive, he's personal, I know him. And they need to see that in us. But maybe we need to be praying for them that God would show himself to them, that God would turn up one day. Like fire falling from heaven, licking up the cow, the wood, the stones and the water. I mean, that's what happened here. That's what happened in the Gospels. The action test. Yes, the God of the Bible is God, and therefore we are called to obey him. Let's read on, verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley, and they were slaughtered there. It's an interesting thing to obey God, because obedience is worship. It's falling on our faces before God and acknowledging that He is God and He alone is God. And maybe that's what we need to do in our lives. I mean, the testimony of both the Old Testament, Jeremiah, and the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, is don't worship idols. Don't mix up Jesus with the customs of the land, or the history, or the culture that you've come from. There are no other gods. They are the not gods. Worship God alone. And maybe that's true for some of us even here. People who say, "Yes, I know Jesus," but our default is back to our cultural predispositions. There is no other place. Worship is not worship where God is not God. We can sing songs we call worship. We can do things we call worship. But worship is not worship unless God is God. Because it's bowing before Him. It's saying, "You're God and I'm not." But also it has implications. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the killing of all these prophets and how that plays itself out in the Old Testament. We can talk about that if you like. But it's recognizing that there is an exclusivity. You understand the word exclusive, singular? There is an exclusivity here that we need to follow God. And we need to recognize that there are those who are opposed to God, and indeed, No. We need to follow God and stand against those who disobey God. So in our journey of obedience, the question for us all is, are we idol worshippers? Are we recognizing that God is God? Are we convinced that God is God? Or are we sort of, in all honesty, in the supermarket aisle, the God aisle, and we're pulling a little bit of humanism, mixing a little bit of ancestor worship, a bit of Buddhism, and a bit of animism of manipulating the gods, and yes, of course, and a bit of Christianity. I'm trusting in Jesus to be my saviour, and it's all mixed up together. No. Kill off the other stuff. Kill off the other stuff in your life. I mean, that's what I get out of this. I'm not messed up in my head thinking about how come all those prophets got killed. I'm hearing God wants me. I mean, yes, we can talk about that. It's a big discussion. But the heart of the matter is, surely I need to kill off that which opposes God in my life. We obey God because He is God. Let me pray. Father, there is indeed no other God. We live in a world of not gods, of pretend gods, of those who would claim Your throne. And Lord, this morning we acknowledge there is no other God but You and You alone. And we ask Your forgiveness, Lord, for those ways in which we, yes, even us who know Jesus, would put other gods before You. Remind us of the warnings of the Scriptures to follow You with a singleness of heart. And we acknowledge, Father, that yes, because You are God, we choose. We cannot but obey You. So come, Holy Spirit, empower us. Father, I want to pray too for those who are here this morning who do not know You. And yes, Lord, I would ask that You would open their eyes that they might see Jesus, that you, God, would reveal yourself in power and majesty. And Lord, I pray for those people in our world that don't know you, that we're seeking to journey with as we talk through stuff. Take us on, Lord. Work in their lives. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One final thing you might like to write down. If you're interested in facts, tests, can I commend to you Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, RZIM. If you Google RZIM and just spend time there, just read articles there, you'll find great articles on how we can know that God is God and how we can test some of these things out. So RZIM. Go and find it and enjoy it.